date was the beginning of the thousand-year reign and the millennial age was at that time.
No, that's not very true.
Because he said we're 84 years into the millennium, 32 years there. In fact, it was the 1952 dawn that Woodward said we're 84 years into the millennium. So he was very clear on that point. I wonder if you ever read this in the reference. Where a brother gives an interpretation of a scripture which differs from that given by Brother Russell, and Brother Russell's interpretation seems reasonable and in harmony with the plan of God, then we believe it a safe rule to follow Brother Russell's interpretation for the reason that he is the servant of the church, so constituted by the Lord for the Laodicean period, and therefore we should expect the Lord to teach us through him. Where there rises a doubt in the mind as to which interpretation is correct, that it is always safer to resolve that doubt in favor of Brother Russell's interpretation. We believe such to be in harmony with the Lord's will.
Very good.
Jeff Rutherford wrote that. 1918.
Heading stuck to it.
There you are. February 1918. I've brought that out many times. I have JWs in the house. All right. Well, there you are. There's 1918 Watchtower. What was the mind of Rutherford at that time? Following along with Brother Russell and Byron. Brother Wright.
Yeah. That's very good, you know.
Church. Something else of interest. It is only in the English language. There are no towers reprints in any other language but the English. So our Polish brethren, German brethren, and so forth, they do not have any access to reprints. If they do not speak English, read English. So therefore, we have to consider the fact that the towers have their very definite purpose in our lives. But the Lord made sure that the volumes were in all languages. And therefore, the studies in the scriptures are still the key to the Bible, which is the basis. And of course, we have to therefore resolve any understanding in the tower in harmony with the volumes and the forwards. And the volume is very consistent with its teaching of the single thousand-year reign, and that we are in that reign.
Right. Well, this is very true. We're in that reign. And it's very true what you say. It's only 1,000-year reign. But the only thing that's different is, and getting a 2,000-year reign out of this, not being sitting in our class, getting the wrong impression of that. That is not what they're teaching at all.
Well, I'm speaking of these that are
what our elders are telling us that the Masonic reign, the Masonic reign now in the new charts, called the Messianic reign. Mm-hmm. He said that our Lord was guaranteed 1,000 years of his reign. But it's nothing saying he can't go over that. It's necessary to fulfill the scripture that says he will reign until it was all in the earth speak to last unto death.
Well, let me read you a sentence here.
So,
they shall become his joint heirs in the kingdom and reign with him 1,000 years. Yea and denied.
Yeah. Well, they use that scripture.
I got it.
11:15 Revelation, but then they say that the Medico reign is 1,000 years, and I don't see.
Well, there's no scripture for that, of course.
Well, they live and reign Christ 1,000 years.
This is the full picture of the kings and priests, and this picture of the 1,000-year reign in Revelation is the picture when the church, from the divine viewpoint, is completed. The heavenly phase and the earthly phase working together as one. Because, as we noted in our study, I saw on Mount Zion 144,000. Well, that was not the glorified Christ. That was the harvest picture of the church. Those that were raised, those that sat at the veil, constituting the 144,000. Because they were singing one common song. But then the Revelation count then goes into the fact that Babylon has fallen. So now we see tied in with this the picture of the fact that the full church is not complete beyond the veil when this thousand years begins. And actually, the word thousand is a composite term. It's the ultimate maximum numerical figure that you find in the Greek language. It's a thousand. So that's why they go thousands and thousands. See, they don't say million, 100 million, thousands and thousands. That's the maximum. And you'll notice that in the composite picture of Revelation, the 20th chapter, the resurrection of the sleeping saints is a part of that thousand-year day. That same thousand-year day. So it is a composite picture of what takes place during 8,000 years.
For that millennium, or that period.
That period, of all this aspect. We think the messianic feature is merely a phase of this particular part. Because the binding of Satan, restraining of his power, has been a process for a period of time. We see the very evident facts of it. We see Satan's house in complete disruption. He has no control over it, and hence we've got the world anarchy as we see it. Therefore, this is a part of the feature. Then we recognize dealing with the church, the harvest feature, is a part of this same thousand-year period. Because it's called 8,000 years. Returning to the fact that this is the period called, by Peter, 1,000 years. And you find no statement, no suggestion in the scriptures that there is a separate 1,000-year period.
You don't find it as that sentence in it.
How about this thing? As concerns the Lord's people, there might be certain matters relating to dispensational changes that could best be accomplished through severe trials coming upon them.
Yeah.
That's all?
Well, see, all this
I have everything
I can see on both sides of the fence.
What page is that?
So to speak.
Well, this is original, 102.
What are you going to say now?
Top. That would be your top number. Stephen.
The year of the year.
The article is Quietness in the Midst of Storms, April 1st, 1916.
But the thing that disrupts us in our class, when we go to think about it, when you say that the church is complete,
the beginning of the ninth paragraph,
are you telling me that you think that the brethren on this side of the veil are reigning with the brethren on the other side of the veil?
Indeed so.
Sure, Brother Russell says so in the third volume.
Positively from the scriptures.
Are you saying the standpoint that we are doing kingdom work?
Here?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And this kingdom work is only, the kingdom work that we're doing is putting forth the truth.
For sure. In other words, the interest of our heart, the desire of our being is to assist in the program of the kingdom. Because we're consecrated to this end, to serve the Lord's will. And what's the purpose of the will? Is establishment of the kingdom. And the church is called the kingdom class. And we're members of this, of the body of Christ for that reason.
When you say that, though, and as a brother falls out, it's taking out this. It's taking from out of the church and putting it in the Greek company. And he has reigned, and now he's in the Greek company. And when you tell our elders that, he says, that is going against everything that the fathers ever taught us. You can't reign with him, Father, until you've made your completion, your course fully.
Why don't we look at it from God's viewpoint?
We're
looking at it from our human viewpoint. Actually human, not brothers. We're looking at it from the human viewpoint when we limit the concept of the scriptures. We noted in Zechariah the 14th chapter yesterday. It's called one day, and we can't have any other suggestion of the fact that this one day, the day of the Lord, is the only day that we have in scriptural terminology that Peter describes as the thousand-year day.
Mm-hmm.
In the which, when have we noted this? You weren't with us, I don't have the time. Let me give up on scripture. That's why the 14th chapter that we didn't complete. But this is rather interesting. There's Peter's conclusive statement that the end of the which is when the heavens and the earth pass away, and it's in the thousand-year day. feast in the night. Now what day is this? This is the 1,000-year day. No other day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise and so forth. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens and the earth shall pass away. So we have to recognize that a part of this 1,000-year day of Peter is the termination of the ecclesiastical heavens and the cosmos, the old order of the earth. These elements are passing.
Right.
If this day has not begun, then we would expect to see the earth in quietness, no revolutionary spirit. We see the ecclesiastical powers in quite a docile arrangement and flourishing, as it were, in the 1800s, when they had a large proportion of mankind attending their worships and having more devotion than we see today. So now we see this 1,000-year day, and we as Bible students must acknowledge, from the Bible you have no other theory.
Right.
All right, now then, in the reign spoken of in 2nd and Isaiah 52, the church declare, by thy reigneth, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
And upon this they see eye to eye. So, from the 149th Psalm, as we land with this, this honor for all the saints, it is from God's viewpoint that he sees 144,000 complete. The fact that the crowns are exchanged makes no difference. He is looking at the composite picture. And therefore, we can recognize that those that have been glorified, those this side of the veil, comprise the full 144,000. There have not been less or more since the period, we think, when the full number were called into the church situation.
Now, where our friend and father tells his son, I give the heathen for thy inheritance, when do you think that is going to take place, or do you think it's already taken place?
I think as far as the our Lord is concerned, that was, of course, given to our Lord.
Right.
We think that was going to be the time when he had legal access or right to remove the earthly governments and to begin to deal with the peoples of the earth. In a sense, moving the conditions for the kingdom. I think that would begin following 1914. That ask of me, I'll give you the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth. But our Lord couldn't take the heathen in the condition in which they're found because of the institution, organizational, governmental, religious concepts that were involved in this society. These must be dissolved and removed. Then the heathen can become our Lord's in the sense of the full mediatorial work of the kingdom. This is the step in connection with it. I think this is suggested in the Zechariah account, and we think it is from this account that the Apostle Peter drew his analysis of his 1,000-year day, because of the language that Peter uses. Now, you've read it many times, we all have. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. So it means that this particular day of the Lord had its beginning prior to the gathering of nations against Jerusalem. Then we know it goes on to begin to discuss that this particular day, as it unfolds, that the light shall be increased, and at night, or the close of the 1,000-year day, it shall not be dark. It will be even light. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And then it goes on to develop that living waters will go forth. Now this is where the inhabitants of the world will have their blessings. By the way, in our study yesterday, we noticed that God's judgment with the nations, from Peter's account, is upon institutions or governments and individuals are not being judged. It isn't until later, when the knowledge of the Lord is in the earth, the inhabitants will learn righteousness. That's where the heathen will, as it were, will come into their relationship. and verse 9, and Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord, and his name one. Now we're speaking of the same one day. It begins prior to the time of trouble. It involves the full restitution blessings. There's still the one king in that one day. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold everyone on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise against the hand of his neighbor, which is anarchy, in that day. He gives the conditions that we see today. And there was, I guess Sister Robbins mentioned yesterday about some of these brethren in areas that they're afraid to go out in the daytime, up and down the streets without having a male escort.
Even the escorts get off.
This is surely a fulfillment of this kind of a text. You know, living as we do right out here, we almost forget that this exists. Because I remember when I used to call him Brother Harrigan. He was a brother that used to be down in the, what you call the poor area of the city. There's always the skid row area, sometimes use that term, where the brother's income is very limited. And they live in a rooming house, a single room, and they have a kitchen, you know, bed and everything in one room.
Yeah, it's just a few miles down.
And so I used to go on 9 o'clock at night, 10 o'clock at night, go down there, the drunks and so forth, and this particular area, never a problem. And now I'd be frightened to death on an area like that. Well, then this is interesting how this Zechariah closes, and we never got to the text yesterday. And why we're considering this is the fact that the scriptures do not promise anyone more than 100 years of the millennial age.
Right.
That's the limit. So the son said, well, they promised 1,000 years, they're going to get it. No, they're not promised 1,000. They're promised on an individual basis 100 years. If their performance is good, they're promised everlasting life. 1,000 years won't mean anything to them. But it goes on and on and on and on. So for that reason there's no time limit to the obedience of the kingdom. Just the same way that we have entered into our immortality now of faith. Then this Zechariah 14 closes with a statement. In that day there shall be upon the barrels of the horses holiness of the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. We understand this to mean that all the teachings, horses, doctrines of men will all be holiness of the Lord. Just the reverse of what we see today. And everything that man is involved in, the pots of, shall be unto the Lord, holiness unto the Lord. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now this speaks of the finality of this day. Now it's interesting in Zechariah's prophecy, it begins, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and I'll gather all nations. It begins with the preliminary period of the time of trouble, 1874 onward. Then it goes right down to the very close. At the end of the day, there will be no Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now what does it mean, Canaanite? Well, the word that Canaanite means a base or false traitor, T-R-A-D-E-R, one who is in illegal practices. There will be no Canaanites, no one that will feign obedience, is the thought. A Canaanite is one had outward veneer, and underneath he was unscrupulous in his actions. So that's why this term is used. And as we know, there are several scriptures to suggest that there will be those that from outward appearance will pass a 100-year trial because they are feigning obedience. They give a lip service. But when it comes to standing before the righteous God at the end of the trial, at the end of the millennial age, and when they are turned over to God to stand upon their own feet, they will be removed out of this picture. And all those that are of this attitude will find everlasting death. In Psalm 18th chapter, the 44th verse, As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers, or those that feign obedience, shall submit themselves unto me. Now that's interesting, showing that there are three psalms that deal with the thought of those that feign obedience, and they will be removed out of the kingdom. Then the account of Isaiah's prophecy. Familiar. I build upon the mountains at the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Notice the work that these are involved in from the divine viewpoint. They're involved in exactly the same work as our brethren on the other side of the rail. Bringeth good tidings, publisheth peace, good tidings of good, publisheth salvation. This is where the kingdom are putting out tracts, are putting out volumes. What do we do it for? Publishers of peace. But we're not bringing peace, because it isn't time yet. Neither are our brethren the other side of the world bringing peace. It isn't time yet. So there is definitely the same cooperative activity, and just because we don't have the nature doesn't change the spirit. Because the scripture clearly says, and the works to follow them. What kind of works? The same works we've been doing. If we're not now fully interested in the full establishment of the kingdom, we're not going to be on the other side of the veil. Because we won't have any works to take with us. So therefore, the works that we're involved in now would be the works that we're involved in the other side. But we lack the body, we lack the knowledge to do it in perfection. But the Spirit must be there. And that's the whole thought of the 149th Psalm. Those that are joyful upon their beds, and those that are in glory. There's no difference. Their message is the same. That's why it says this, honor to all the saints. The attitude, the concept of the brethren who are faithful are involved in this kingdom work.
Yeah. Well, put them out in the same words to the saints and say, on this side of the veil, on this side of the veil, we're not the same now.
Yeah, well, see, when I knew Brother Miles, he never sang that song.
Wow.
And also, I must say, personally, I'm terribly disappointed in him. If he really loved the truth, and loved the brethren and held the truth, he would not have been in Sylmar. He'd been down here at our convention, where the brethren were defending the harvest truth were. There's no defender of the harvest truth. That because of false brethren, unawares, why he calls them false brethren? Unawares came in to spy on our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, what was the terrible doctrine? Covenants. These brethren believe we're under the law. Paul says we're under grace. That's the whole kind of Galatians. Now, Paul calls them false brethren. Now, what will we do today? Here's a brother who believes we're under the new covenant. Here's one believes we're under grace covenant. Well, he believes in the ransom. He loves the Lord. He gives good donations to the class. I think we should, in love, brethren, use him on the platform. And if he speaks about being under a new covenant, just close your mind to it. Now, why are we on trial? Now let's carry this further. I find that our brethren do not carry out the aspect of why we are on trial further enough we're into the kingdom. This little short span of life is of little consequence from the divine viewpoint, except in proof of faithfulness, because it's a short span. Why are we on trial? Why is truth so important in our life? What are we going to do in the kingdom? All right, now let's project ourselves in the kingdom. We are now judges. We are to, they say that the great planet of ours is divided into sections, areas, counties, or whatever you want to term. We all have our particular little county that we have to take care of. And all the particular people in this particular valley is our responsibility. And Sister So-and-so in her glorified position, she has this and this and this. Here's where we divide them all up. And now we have our section of so many million that are going to be in our particular little city or government. And our responsibility is to see that these walk up the highway of holiness, that they acquire that which is evil and cling to that which is good, and that they gain life thereby. Now this is their objective. And basically this is the objective of the kingdom. Now among these we put down over our a group of individuals, and we see some very kindly individuals, some that have come through the time of trouble, come through all their disruptions and their troubles, and they have been profiting. They were going up the highway of holiness. But we look at one particular one, and he has a common failure. He likes to steal. He just can't lay his hands off of his neighbor's goods. But he's a kind, sweet gentleman. He really sweet. So now then, we give our angel information to give him a little nudge and tell him that he's not doing too well. So he's got a communication from the divine throne that he better turn around. He's not performing too well. And so we watch him. And he gets sweeter as the days go by, but he still steals. Every now and then he just has this tendency, and it isn't bad, but it's after a few years of it, you look and nobody's really hurt, it's fine. So now we come to the period of time when he's made a considerable progress, but he still steals. And so we said, well, after all, let's live with hard intention and forget it. Is this going to be with him?
Can't do that.
All right. Isn't this what we're doing with our brethren when we're bringing the platform teaching false doctrines and we know it? Are we registering for the Heavenly Father? This is what we do in the kingdom. This is our trial period. This is our trial period. If today we knowingly subject our brethren to false teachers, we are, I believe, characterizing for Heavenly Father what we do in the kingdom. We would blanket with love, air. No, brother, I'm not very good at that.
Okay, and let's get to the part of what is convention report that you put out for this convention. We think about Colorado. Obviously, the brother of all chosen are brother of that ecclesia. Now, if you put a brother on that list that you didn't approve of, would you still put out as they put together?
If there was a brother there that I felt, or I knew, taught error. No, even that didn't program.
Okay, I'll come down to I see two brothers on that list now. They separated because they couldn't sit together, or separated for some reason down San Diego. Now I see both them brothers on that Colorado mission list. Now, what do you think? Why did these two brothers separate?
They're basically a reason other than doctrine. There's no doctrine difference.
So then you said that you don't have a brother to speak on that platform.
They both sound doctrine, and that's right. You're talking about Gilbert and Ellen Rice.
Right.
Yes, I know no error in teaching whatsoever with Gilbert Rice. But he has a condition within his particular home life and his particular environment that Norman doesn't have. Therefore, his reaction to certain conditions would be different than Norman. I don't approve Gilbert's liberty to a certain extent, but it has not changed Gilbert's concept of the truth one iota. And I work close with Gilbert
now
in our Japanese work. So I know of none. No doctrine differences at all. And as far as the class arrangement is concerned, it was basically from the fact that the class as a whole, now Gilbert's only one,
right,
And I have not had a chance to talk to Gilbert personally as to how he views it. Only, he is only one in the class, and the class has voted for brethren to serve there that I wouldn't have at our East Los Angeles class. Because I feel that we're in a position that we don't have to subject our brethren to that. Because remember, he has a class that some of the brethren don't even believe in the Lord's presence in the class. And so they got a problem there.
I'm asking just because I don't know.
So. Yeah, but as far as Gilbert's concerned, no. I know no doctrinal teaching. In fact, I enjoy Gilbert's lessons. He gives a very fine lesson. He's a very critical speaker. And as far as the spirit of sacrifice and all is there, and he's made a very definite position against the error, as far as his teaching is concerned, against the errors of the dawn. Because he does not limit his conversation when he goes to the dawn conventions when he invited to speak. He does not just talk on, he doesn't talk on love. He'll take some aspect of doctrine and make it a very bold declaration. But, of course, when you think of these things here in the scriptures, think really how minor these errors were against what errors we have today and what Paul's reaction was. That's why he withstood Peter. Now, here's how we would have done. Here's how we today, not you and I personally, would have said, we would have been done. Reading on further, Galatians 2nd chapter. But of these where we gave, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In other words, the matter of the covenant was very plain. We're under the grace covenant, not under law. Because he says it brings back into bondage. In other words, the bondage of the law. But of these who seem to be somewhat whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. See, he says, God doesn't look at persons. We look at persons. This is our problem. Paul says, no, we don't look at persons. God doesn't. Right and wrong, right and wrong. For he that wrought effectively in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me for the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and that they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Now we know what Peter's problem was. What have we done? Generally speaking, as we see it now. Here is Peter, and the faith of Peter is unquestioned. The zeal of Peter, he'd been with the Lord, Paul wasn't. So we'd have to respect Peter. He saw the miracles of the Lord, Paul didn't. He saw our Lord upon the cross. We don't know if Paul did or not. He could have, he was in a position, could have been. He may not have done. Anyway, here we have the love of Peter, zealous, precious Peter. By this time, humbled a great deal in his life. But he feels strong that the Gentiles have no part in this relationship with Christ. Now here's Paul. Paul had a separate vision through Ananias, that sanctification. He heard the voice of the Lord speak to him. He knew he was called to go to the Gentiles. This was his ambassadorship. Now he could go and say, now Peter, let's be brethren. Really, does this make any difference? You want to go to the Jews, go to the Jews. I'll go to the Gentiles. We're not going to convert them all anyway. Look how big the area is. Peter, God bless you. Go to the Jews. Do all you can to bring them into Christ. And I'll confine my activities to the Gentiles, and we'll be brethren, shake hands, and go on. Now this is what we would have done. Now isn't this true? This is what we would have done, but that's wrong. See how we can compromise the truth so easy by just human reasoning and not scriptural reasoning. Now these are the facts of the scriptures. And as I say, you rarely find brethren reason like this within the light of the Scripture, because they don't really see the involvement. The involvement is, what are you going to do in the kingdom? Can the Heavenly Father trust us with life? Can he be sure that we demonstrate on this side of the veil that we have such a real love for truth and abhorrence for evil, that the same attitude will be carried out in the future? Now, here's another interesting thing. When the Heavenly Father came to the summation of why he loved his Son, the 33 and a half years are past, our Lord has finished his course. What was there about our Lord's life in the sight of his Heavenly Father that stood out as the most paramount feature of his life? Is it because he healed the blind, healed the sick? Was it because he loved little children and said, as such is the kingdom of heaven? Is it because he fed the multitude and spoke of the kingdom? On every occasion he spoke of the kingdom. Was it because of this? Was it because he said, having loved his own, he loved them up to the end? His love, his brethren, was so paramount that this stood out the greatest feature of his life?
No, every jot tittle, but it probably worked.
No, and that's something more than that. When it came to the final analysis, Paul tells us what it was. This is interesting. It comes right back to the same thing. Found in Hebrews. Taken from the Book of Psalms. Hebrews first chapter. When he was describing the risen Lord, and this is sometimes when we think of immortality, the divine nature, and the capacity of the divine being to serve and work, we almost forget the greatness of the divine being. And that's why I often wonder when we say, well, how can the church be laying on the side of it when we're here? We're forgetting what kind of a being we're talking about. We're talking about a being that has the power of God, likened to God, the nature of God, but still subservient to God. God, who at sundry times and in divers places spake in the last time, in times past, from the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom is appointed heir over all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, expressed the image of his person, upholding in all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten to the world, he saith, and let the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Then thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Is it anyone with him? Our Lord began with a statement of the church. He that heareth my voice, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Truth is the power of sanctification and not love. It is because our Lord loved the principle of righteousness, truth, and abhorred evil, error, that God anointed him above his fellows. So our life disposition must be that where we know error is permitted, we should abhor evil. error and have a part to it. I believe we let a chord in assent when we attend the convention that we know basically the brethren are teaching error on aspects of truth. We have no place there. We have no place there. If we have to stand alone by God's grace, we should love the truth so supreme in our life that where there's any taint of error that we know, and we're not responsible for what we don't know, but where we know that a brother, and you can ask him, do you believe in the writings of the pastor fully? Will you teach and read the second volume and agree with it in his chronology? Will you agree and teach the concepts of the principles of the third volume? And when they say no, the brother, I treat you as a brother. But certainly, the kindest thing I could say to you would be, go home and study.
Yeah. True.
Now, if Clifford did this, I'd admire him for it. But he doesn't. And really, really now, parents, our life is on trial. Truth is on trial. We must give the end game the concept of the higher viewpoint of things. And I hope something happens that he will change and come back, because something is different now than it was. And because I got a letter from him and I was shocked. I couldn't believe it. I told Doris, this isn't Clifford. It just isn't. I've known the brother too long. What has happened? And of course others have tried to do to help him too. But now, for ourselves, we need to lay certain definite principles. And maybe you might be in a position to help him. Not to lend him to it, but like I heard him say, or he said, that he would prefer to go with these. That, and he says the Spirit is good. Well, yes, it might be. But what is the Spirit? If it is an error, this is not what the church is for. Because I'm sure that we go to many nominal churches to find a nice spirit, because they're quietness and peace. They don't nothing to ruffle. Now this is something that's coming along with the brethren. They say, brethren who are strong in doctrine, we don't want at our convention because it disrupts. We want brethren to speak who will speak on love, peace, hope, and joy, long suffering. Things like this, quietness. Now we've got a sweet convention. Sweet, sweet. Yes, might be a sweet convention, but what's being starved? The new preacher. As I often used to say when we used to get the dawn, just kind of browse through it, I never could find interest in the dawn in the sense of, like some brothers say, this is my meat and drink, you know, and the dawn went with them, whatever they went. To me, always the dawn was a very shallow type of message alongside of the writing of the pastor. So I often told Doris and other brethren, I says, did you ever realize as you took the dawn year in year out what they don't write about? The articles that are missing, the subjects that are missing. The subjects that are missing tells me are the things that they don't believe. He never found an article on the Jubilee. Never found an article on the pyramid. Because they don't believe it. See? Now, then we should say, now, the dawn is quiet and peaceful. That's fine. But is it giving you the life that you need? And when you read Brother Russell's writings, he spanks you.
Yeah.
Brother Russell gives you good living. And he wrote to his brethren to wake them up, to stir them. Brother Russell's articles today wouldn't be used by many writers because he irritates, in a sense of spiritual irritation. He invokes you to love, invokes you to zeal, do something. And therefore, when we find complacency that we want a program that's all quiet, sweet, and docile, we don't want any firebrands among us, then it means that we don't want to have our new creature stirred by righteous principles.
Wow.
See, I have had to come to my conclusion from my personal experience over many, many, many years. And I've had the experience in a class that's been very good for me spiritually. It's been healthy for me. we're going to have a battle. I've had a battle for the truth for many years against brethren, my senior as far as length of time and the Lord. But when I knew that began to DV, in fact, this article, this 1918 statement, I read at the conclusion of a second volume study that was only attended by elders and deacons in the Los Angeles class when, a few years ago when I was a chairman of the class and I conducted the study. We had a Monday night study just for the elders and deacons on various subjects of the scriptures. This particular subject that was assigned was the Jubilee. I was asked to conduct the study. Therefore I did. And it was during that study that one of our local elders, still with us in the sense of the area, our class of course, came out with a clear statement. He did not agree with the second volume presentation of the Jubilee, that the antitypical Jubilee came with the end of the millennial age. So when we came to the last day of that study, and now I saw for the first time that our eldership, our group, was divided. Because some brother immediately jumped on his side because he's a brother of strong personality, a good figure in the truth, and therefore our personality weighed very heavy, and his brother stayed right along. They didn't agree with the volume either. And so they began to voice their exceptions to the writings of the pastor. So I concluded by saying, brethren, I can think of nothing better than to close our study with these words from a reprint article. And so I read it. Of course, most wouldn't know where it is. It is a reprint article, as far as I'm concerned, it's in the reprints. Of course, it's 1918. That says, and if the writer of that article had followed that safe rule, that where there is an interpretation of Scripture that differs from that given with Pastor Russell, it is a safe rule to resolve it in favor of it, then we recognize that it's good because Brother Russell so constituted the seventh messenger. I said, therefore, brethren, I plead with you, don't set aside the volumes and the writings of the pastor, because if you do, other errors will follow. So they had to. They had to do with the way of restitution. They had to alter the chronology. They had to alter the time of the kingdom, the reign of Christ, and all these things have had to be altered because of one small deviation.
Well, would you explain what you meant by he, about the Jubilee that he, I don't understand.
Well, it's the common teaching of the dawn today from this brother's thoughts that the Jubilee is the end of the millennial age. The end of the millennial age. And the Jubilee is the process of returning every man to his rights. So the Jubilee either is being fulfilled during the period of the restitution, or it has no antitype. It would be easier to say it has no antitype, that it was God never intended to have an antitype. Except when you find difficulty again with our Lord's statement, not one jot till the law shall pass, but all things be fulfilled. And so since the Jubilee never fulfilled its obligation of returning every man to his possession, year by year continuing, that is every 50 years, therefore it must have passed and the antitype must have begun.
There's no Jubilee. Once our Christ sacrificed himself as his lamb, the Jubilees were dead. They're gone. That's the end of that. They're in the people only. All that blessed. Okay, now, you take out our class, which is volumes above everything else, every volume.
That's good. Well, see.
Any new place where pastors. Says one thing, one place.
Mm-hmm. Well, you'll find this in a great many classes today. In fact, the new Detroit class has just had to come back to the same, of course, in their position now. There's about 55 brethren that have had to leave the old Detroit class and form a new class on the basis of coming back to the volumes because they couldn't get it with their elders that they had at that time. And that's why we're so encouraged by the realization that there has been this strong drift back again to the solidarity of writing to the pastor by a good portion of our brethren throughout the country. That's why new classes are being formed along the way. They've had to separate from classes that have platforms that are mixed because they have teachers come in that do despite the teachings of the pastor. But again, they're, you might say, likable brethren, and we treat them as brethren. I think we shouldn't do otherwise, neither do we characterize them as to what their future reward will be. That's not for us to say, because I don't know.
All I know is there are scriptures that apply to brethren that make false accusations against you and tell stories and stuff like that.
I've expressed myself, and you can see the scripture reasoning for it.
Yeah. Yeah.
That the scripture reason is, I do not think we should tolerate error in the platform.
No.
And I don't think we should lend our influence by going to a convention that we know basically is in opposition to the truth.
You're going to Winnipeg, but then the class is mixed in there. They're almost separated.
The part of the brethren that have to do with the convention, like Brother Frank Boychuk and others, are very strong, very positive in defense of the truth. But they also have some of the area, because it serves the Canadian classes, excuse me, therefore it can't be a single class concept. It's the burdens of the Canadian classes. But we're hoping to be able to undo the error that was done a few years ago when error was brought into Canada by the Don Breton. Really, again, if we see faith made shipwreck by brethren who go and teach false doctrines, and we go to a convention and these brethren are on the platform, what are we registering for the Lord as to our viewpoint? Really now, what we're doing is we're telling the Lord that we think he made a mistake in taking the truth away from these brethren, because they are lovely brethren.
Yeah. I was thinking along that line too, that if you support the convention where you know there's error being taught, by going there, you're doing that.
We've
been going to different conventions now, trying to put this more firmly in our mind, like we went to support the convention, which is the next convention.
Oh, by the way, speaking of Portland, you don't see my name there anywhere. He served. You know why? Interesting. I was invited 1 year. I was by many that served constantly for years at Portland. So I had learned from one of the elders of the Portland class that there were four brethren on that program who already accepted, that were all favoring the new views. And I was to be the fifth brother. So I wrote to the Portland class saying I appreciated the invitation to serve their convention, which I would accept, providing that they would recognize that should I hear a discordant note against the truth by the other speakers, I would feel obligated to defend the truth on behalf of my brethren. Do you think they accepted me? No. See? They don't want the truth defended. Therefore, this is a pitiful situation. When you know behind the scenes what goes on.
Well, you know they're starting another class there.
We don't know.
Yeah.
Well, they're not having elders. They're just a group of brethren, because there are some who refuse to go to Portland, you know, because of the errors being taught. So these brethren are meeting in a home, and they're having this chairman. They're not having the elder. And they're studying the truth. And so that these individuals, there are a few that won't go into Portland, can have a study. And of course, this will cause a split, for sure.
And the spirits are healthy. They're good.
They're better for you. It's better to be where you can study the truth and get a blessing than to be always at a position where you're constantly at a standstill because you're fighting just to hold the truth.
Our class, of course, is split too, but
a few more years will witness their utter collapse and the full establishment of God's kingdom and men's
society.
Even in 1916, when he felt it couldn't go on much longer. Yet he admitted at the very beginning, it still seems clear to us that the prophetic period known as the time to the Gentiles ended chronologically in October 1918. The fact that the great day of wrath upon the nations began there marks a good fulfillment of our expectations, and so on.